Good morning, everyone. Let me ask you, if you will, to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. And so we'll be talking about that passage in just a few minutes and encourage you to open to that place. I really enjoyed a good Friday night. This past Friday night, Paige and I went to the Shelbyville, Tennessee community where we had a singing at El Bethel, the El Bethel church there where my daughter and son-in-law and four of my grandchildren worship. We had a tremendous singing. There were 220 people there, and they had pulled some pews out of their classrooms and lined them along the back of the auditorium, and most of those were full. You could have still set some people in a few of the front rows, but for the most part, that building was full, and the singing lifted the rafters. I wouldn't be surprised if they didn't have to come and nail the shingles back down again, because it was just such a wonderful singing. And the reason I mentioned that to you, not just to relate to you a singing that you couldn't come to, but to tell you that March the 13th is the day. That's when we're going to be having our singing here with Brother Tim Stevens and I leading. You don't want to miss that, because that's going to be a tremendous night when we come together and sing hymns of praise to God, worship Him. What a great night that's going to be. And you don't want to be late. In fact, what you want to do is to be about 20 or to 30 minutes early in order to be able to get the seats you want, because I do believe that this auditorium will be filled to overflowing. That I'm thinking, because of the grand clutter I'm hearing, that we may even have the overflows filled and chairs down the aisle. So make sure that you come for that singing. I'm excited about it. Invite your friends and your neighbors. Bring them here too. You know, the good thing about this, I invited one of my neighbors to come last year. They came and they sang with us. And they go to a denomination down in Gardendale. And so, though they live right by me, they drive back and forth down there. But they came and they said, you know, we've never heard singing like that. They're used to entertainment. They're used to people before them with a praise band and all of this. And just sitting and listening. And maybe if their participation is anything at all, maybe clapping at the end of the entertainment. Sort of like we do when we go to a concert, you know, or something like that. That's not the way that we do it here. And it really impresses people of a denominational background to come and hear congregational singing, a cappella singing like that. So if you have someone who's not a member of the body of Christ, they may come for a singing when they might not come for a regular service. So I encourage you to invite them to come, and let's fill these pews with people from Cullman. There's going to be people here from Florence and from Athens and from Huntsville and from Birmingham. And in fact, some of those people from Tennessee are going to come down and be here for our singing. So just make your plans to come and get here early and bring people that we might have the opportunity to teach at some other time to be a part of that singing. We'll have J.R. Bronger and his wife here with us that night. And on Saturday, we're going to have a get-together. The individuals here at South Coast are going to be gathering someplace to be able to have a collective group meeting, and then we begin our meeting on Sunday. And J.R. will be here Sunday through Wednesday proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and you're going to love him. And I encourage you to come. Make your plans now not to miss a single service, but to be here every time that you possibly can. Having all that said, there's another thought that crossed my mind before I get into my lesson. As Tim made announcements and as Ron led singing this morning, I got thinking about how blessed a man I am. I think about that a lot, by the way. I'm so blessed to be able to be one of your preachers and be able to go in and out among you and spend time with you. Some of the best people I've ever met in all my life sit in this auditorium right now. And believe me when I say I feel this great blessing every single day. And I'm so thankful that people like you would come and to hear somebody like me preach. It just means so much to me. And then as Tim got up to lead singing, one of our shepherds, or rather to make the call to worship, I thought to myself, you know, I don't know many people better than Tim Lovins. And what a joy it is to have him as one of my shepherds. He's such a good man, with such a good family. And then Ron Kochik got up to lead singing. And I thought, man,
What a wonderful thing it is to sing King Most High, Holy, 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 and Blessed Assurance with Ron Coachey. Because I know Ron means what he sang with us this morning. Again, one of the finest men I think I've ever met in all my life. I'm so privileged not only to be your preacher, but to serve as one of the shepherds with these two fellows. And in every situation, I feel myself the weak link. I am blessed. And I am so thankful. And I want to encourage you to think about that as well, about how thankful we are to be a part of one another and to be able to worship God together in spirit and in truth. What a day this is. To be able to come together and partake of the supper and remember that it's not about us, but it's about Him. That's why we've come together. And He's the one. Jesus is the one who's made all of this possible. And I am very thankful. Very, very thankful this morning. Is there an amen to be said about that?
Amen.
I'm glad you feel the same way. They're important dates that we all remember, aren't they? Some few may remember December 7th, 1941, a day that will live in infamy. And if you don't personally remember that, you certainly know what that date was. It's a very prominent date in the history of our country. I remember I was in the fifth grade on November 22nd, 1963, when news came to us that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. That was a very important day in the history of our country. I've actually been to that book repository, and I have seen the window, stood in the window where Lee Harvey Oswald took that shot that took President Kennedy's life. And one of the first things, there were two thoughts that crossed my mind, how tragic that was, first of all, but also that any good old redneck country boy could have made that shot with even the simplest of rifles, because, you know, you think that, man, he made a long shot, but trust me, it wasn't that long. I can make that shot out my backyard, and I'm not a good shot. It's not that far. But it's a date that we will remember, those of us who are somewhere around my age. Some of you who are younger will remember September 11, 2001. You can't forget it for a lot of reasons. You remember where you were. You remember what you were doing. You remember the fear that it brought in your heart as you thought, what in the world is happening and how are we going to respond to this? You remember those days. I don't know that it was anywhere near that significant, but I remember more than 30 years ago on Monday, May 9th, 1983 at 6:45 in the evening, when Johnny Felker and I sat in a table at Calvary Tabernacle Pentecostal Church 15 minutes before I was going to engage Milton Paulk in a discussion on Holy Spirit baptism. We had agreed that 15 minutes before the session was to begin each night, that we would hand one another five questions that had to be answered in the first 15 minutes of our first speech. The difficulty in that is that I didn't have all of his speech to think through my answers. I was the first one to speak. And so I had 15 minutes to get up the answers to those questions. And what struck me as odd is that he asked me questions that from my frame of reference ask everything that we debate among ourselves about the question of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every single question. And I looked over at Johnny reading those questions and I said, Felker, how in the world am I going to answer these questions? And then all of a sudden, after wrestling with that for 5 or 6 minutes and my time was ticking down before I had to answer, all of a sudden, I realized that he wasn't asking those questions from my frame of reference, but from his. And that saved my life. Maybe literally, because I was about to have a heart attack. And then the answers came easy, and I answered the questions very easily from his frame of reference. And because of that, he might not have been quite satisfied with my answers, but he accepted them. Now, I relate that for two purposes.
to say that when we're talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, or any other question related to God for that matter, we're walking on holy ground. And while we might not literally take off our shoes, as did Moses in the book of Exodus, we still have to treat this subject and all the other subjects that relate to God with the reverence that it deserves. But also, I want to suggest to you that we mentioned this, and I mentioned that incident to you to show that good men, great Bible students with great minds, have discussed and debated this subject for many years without coming to a unanimous consent. And that's a point of interest to me, actually, because in a passage in Acts 2 and verse 38 that is so easy to understand with regard to the purpose of repentance and baptism, yet it's difficult for us to come to any unanimity of understanding when it comes to the subject of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I have no delusions of grandeur. I do not believe that I'll settle this question for you once and for all. I may not even settle it for myself. I know that I cannot do what men of much superior minds than I have also been unable to do. Alexander Campbell expressed my sympathies, or my sentiments, exactly in 1834 when he wrote in the Millennial Harbinger. He said, "Patience in the investigation, openness to conviction, and a freedom from dogmatism are on all abstruse and difficult questions, and especially on this cardinal matter, of indispensable importance to the discovery of truth." So we've got to be very careful how that we talk about these subjects, and realize that it's best just to express how you feel about these issues, realizing that there are great minds who differ from you, and maybe even some who are here today. I'm quite sure that that is the case. But in order to get this clearly in our focus, I want to make sure that we understand what the issue is that I'm talking about today. I'm not talking about, does the Holy Spirit dwell in us today? I accept that. I believe that the Holy Spirit does dwell in us today. I'm not even talking about how the Holy Spirit dwells in us today. These are questions for a future study on the Holy Spirit. What I'm talking about in this lesson is, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38? Now, in the process of discussing this question, we're going to be going through all the book of Acts and talking about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. In fact, we're going to be going into other places to show some parallel passages that I think are very important. And maybe that will help us to understand more the work of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation. I believe that the New Testament to teach that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 refers to miraculous spiritual gifts that were given by the apostles through the laying on of hands. Now, I realize that my task is to show you why I believe this is so. It's not merely that I can assume it to be so. And in fact, we all need to be careful about making assumptions. We all need to make sure that we look and see what the Bible has to say and definitively be able to prove it if we can. So I want to make sure that I do not assume something. I want to make sure that I don't merely assert something to be so. I want to do my best to prove it. Now, before I do that, I want to show you something. I want to show you that I'm not strange or I'm not weird, because this is a position that's been held for years, for many, many years. Alexander Campbell held this view. T.W. Brents, in his monumental work, The Gospel Plan of Salvation, that was printed in the middle 1800s, held this position. Men like Z.T. Sweeney, who wrote the classic on the Holy Spirit, by the way, a little book called The Holy Spirit and the Word, which Truth Foundation has reprinted, and it's available for all. It's really a good work. David Lipscomb, men like Joe Warlick and H. Leo Bowles, who wrote both the Luke and the Acts commentaries in the Gospel Advocate series of commentaries. Guyon Woods, Franklin Kemp, Robert Taylor Jr., who still lives. Johnny Stringer, who wrote many of you know Johnny. His father-in-law, O.C. Birdwell, used to preach here many years ago. Johnny has written the Acts commentary in the Truth series. He holds this view that I'm going to espouse to you today. And then James Cope, Jim Cope, who was president so long of Florida College, he himself held this position as well. So as I go through this study today, I don't want you to think that I'm some kind of weird guy.
Because if I'm weird, I'm in pretty good company, I think. These men were good Bible students. So I want you to consider this subject. And I know that this doesn't prove a thing to show you that these men believe this. It probably proves, if anything else, that I'm in pretty good company. That's about all that I can say about that question. Well, let's open our Bibles now to the book of Acts chapter 2. And what we want to do is read this passage here in just a second. But before I do, I want you to look back at Acts chapter 1. You see, the book of Acts has correctly been called Luke volume 2. That's what Acts is. Both Luke and Acts are written by the beloved physician. Both were written to a prominent Gentile named Theophilus. The Gospel of Luke purports to be a thoroughly researched and carefully chronological account of the life of Christ, according to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And the historical narrative of Acts picks up where Luke leaves off. Acts 1 is somewhat a preamble to the historical narrative that we have beginning in Acts 2. Jesus had presented himself alive by many convincing proofs, according to Acts 1 and verse 3, many infallible proofs, as some translations say, and that for a period of about 40 days. At the end of those 40 days, Jesus led the disciples to Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, where he gave them the final instruction. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Father, according to Acts 1 and verse 4. And then he reminded them of John's prophecy or promise in verse 5. He promised them miraculous power when the Holy Spirit came upon them in verse 8. And he gave them one final time the Great Commission in verse 8, which itself serves as an outline for the book of Acts. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even into the remotest parts of the world. And you can just follow that pattern all the way through the book of Acts. And so the apostles did as Jesus had instructed. They returned to the city to wait. Now, I want you to think about that with me just a moment. By the way, it's going to take both this morning and this evening to present this material. So you'll hear volume 2 of this tonight. But I want you to think with me about that period of waiting for just a second. Can you imagine not knowing exactly when the Holy Spirit would come? Because according to the divine record, they didn't know. And so they come and they're back to Jerusalem. And the first 1 or 2, maybe 3 days... they're waiting patiently, knowing that the promise is going to come. But by day 5, I suspect that the disciples, particularly Peter, and maybe all of them, got to be a little bit impatient and got to wondering, when is this coming? When is this coming? And by the time the day of Pentecost arrived, were they ever ready for it to come? Because they had grown a little bit impatient and they were waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, just waiting for whatever it was that was going to come. They knew, I guess, what it was, but they didn't really know because they didn't see the fullness of it all. That would have been an interesting time to have been a fly on the wall and been listening to the conversations that they were having. Now, with that in mind, let's take the time to read the major portion of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles' brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, with your Bibles open and you being able to look at them and see some of the context with which I am talking about, let's notice first of all in Acts 2 verses 1 through 4 how that the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, evidenced by their speaking in languages that they had not studied. Now, that this baptism came only upon the apostles is seen by the fact that if you notice the pronouns, they refer back to the 11 apostles and Matthias in the last part of Acts chapter 1. Not only that, all those who spoke were Galileans, but it's quite unlikely that all of the 120 were Galileans. And one of the reasons I say that is most assuredly Mary and Martha from Bethany were part of the women that's mentioned as being part of the 120. So it's I'm quite sure that this was just to the apostles, even though today there are some even of our brethren who believe that all received Holy Spirit baptism then and that all receive Holy Spirit baptism today. But then once this happened upon the apostles in verses 1 through 4, in verse 5 through 13 you see the reaction of the people. And what I want you to particularly pay attention to is the fact that present are devout men from every nation. They came together hearing the apostles speak, not just in Hebrew or Greek, but in their own language. And this section ends with their important question, what does this mean? Now, what do they mean when they ask, what does this mean? Well, this refers to hearing the mighty deeds of God spoken miraculously in their own language. They heard what happened. They listened to the apostle speak in languages that they had never studied before. And so they're asking the question, what does this mean? Then in verses 14 through 21, Peter answers their question. And he says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. If you want to know what this means, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now please argue backward with me for a moment. I think this is really important. The prophecy of Joel was the answer to their question, what does this mean? Now I think if nothing else, what we need to understand is that the prophecy that Joel made of the Holy Spirit coming in Joel chapter 2 is foundational to everything we read in the New Testament with regard to the Holy Spirit. We demonstrated that when we talked about the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Matthew. We further showed it when we talked about the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke, and then also when we talked about the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. And now here in the book of Acts chapter 2, when answering the question, what does this mean? Peter says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So Joel is the background, but I don't want to stop there. Peter pointed out that Joel was the answer to the question, what does this mean? And I've already pointed out, this is what was spoken of. This is what refers to the speaking in tongues by the apostle. And then the speaking in tongues by the apostles is connected by Luke to the power that was mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And this power Jesus mentioned is connected by Luke with the promise of John in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. It's again, that's just another way of seeing that John's promise of Holy Spirit baptism looked forward to Pentecost and looked backward to Joel's prophecy, again showing us that Joel's prophecy is absolutely essential. Understanding that prophecy is absolutely essential to understanding what happened here on Pentecost. Now, let's put Joel 2, verses 17 and 18 under a microscope for just a moment, if we can. First of all, most explanations of Joel's prophecy focus on, I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And so many people over the years have said, well, that means on Jew and on Gentile, just in a broad generalization. I want to suggest to you that there's actually a better explanation for that. Joel said, I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, he said, even on my bond slaves will I pour forth of my Spirit in those days. And they're going to prophesy. Now look at this a little bit closer. All mankind refers to God pouring out His Spirit without regard to nationality, whether it be Jew or Gentile. By the way, I've wondered where the Samaritans fit in that classic definition of all mankind, because, you know, the Samaritans really didn't fit in either case. But in this, you see that it does. God is going to pour forth His Spirit on all mankind, that without regard to nationality. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. God is going to pour forth of His Spirit without regard to gender. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. God was going to pour forth of His Spirit without regard to age. Even on my bond slaves, He says, even on my bond slaves will I pour forth of my Spirit, and that is without regard to social status. So God was going to pour forth of His Spirit without regard to nationality, without regard to gender, without regard to age, without regard to social status. Now, what we need to see that in general is that the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the first century did three important things. First of all, it served to reveal God's Word. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And that's what prophecy was. It was a revealing of God's Word. We're going to talk about Ephesians 3 later on. But Ephesians 3 shows how that the Word was revealed through the work of the Holy Spirit. All of us understand that. Another thing that we need to see is that these gifts of the Spirit that are referred to here serve to confirm God's Word, that these men really, truly were speaking the words of God. Remember, the Great Commission said that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned, and these signs shall follow them that believe. And verse 20 says, after Jesus had ascended, that they went about preaching everywhere, confirming the Word, the signs following. I think sometimes we downplay the confirmation of the Word by miraculous power. And I don't want to do that. In fact, what I want to do is emphasize this. I wish I had time to talk about how that God bore witness through signs and wonders and miracles and various gifts of the Holy Spirit. But that's what He was doing in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. The writer was saying that God confirmed what was said. And God confirmed what was being done by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. But I think this third point perhaps may be the most important. It served as a testimony to the universal access to God, that all were equal before God. All had the same access to God. All mankind was going to receive this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This was going to come not only your sons and your daughters, but on your young men, your old men, and even upon your slaves. God is going to pour forth of His Spirit to show that all men have access to God. The Babylonian Talmud in the Menahot Tractate says that a Jewish man is obligated to say the following prayer every day. Thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. You see, access to God was particularly relevant merely to Jewish men. And you can understand a little bit about why they would think so, because only men could serve in the priesthood, and not just serve as priest, but only a man could be the high priest. And not just that, he had to be of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. And then, of course, here is the proud Pharisee saying and praying every day, I thank God that I wasn't born a Gentile, I wasn't born a woman, or I wasn't born a slave. It really seems to me, that Joel anticipated this, and he responded to it exactly. I thank you that I wasn't born a Gentile. God was going to pour forth His Spirit on all flesh. I thank you I wasn't born a woman. God's going to pour forth His Spirit on your sons and your daughters. I thank you that I wasn't born a slave. God is going to pour forth of His Spirit even on your bond slaves. It seems like that Joel anticipated it, and even Peter is emphasizing that here in Acts 2, that all men have access to God, not just a few. Oh, I hope this don't quit on me now. Further, that point is emphasized, by the way, in an argument made in Galatians chapter 3, but we're going to reserve that for a little while longer. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 21, beginning in verse 22, you have Peter's sermon. In Peter's sermon, there are five proofs that Jesus is the Christ. He gives in verse 22 His miracles. You can see it there easily in the text. In verse 24, He talks about the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 25 through 31, though He has already talked about Joel, He's now talking about Jesus and the prophecy that was made by David. In verse 33, He's talking about the witness of the Spirit that comes down. And then he says in verse 37, know for certain, believe with assurance, that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. That's the fundamental thing that we see in the prophecy that was made here, or the sermon that Peter preached. And then the crowd's reaction. You see the crowd's reaction. Brethren, what shall we do? Basically, all right, you've convinced us. We believe. Now what's next? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Turn, change, obey, become a disciple of Jesus, submit to His authority, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now consider this. The people had seen the miraculous manifestation on the apostles. The people had heard Peter quote Joel's promise of a general outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He referred to it as the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 33. What else were they to think that Peter was promising? That Peter was promising the same thing that Joel had promised. That is the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What else were they to think? Johnny Stringer, in his commentary, says it is reasonable to interpret Peter's promise regarding the gift of the Holy Spirit in the light of Joel's prophecy, which he had quoted regarding the Spirit's coming to all flesh. The prophecy obviously had reference to the apostles and to the Christians who would receive miraculous powers through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Franklin Camp said, since Peter was explaining Joel's prophecy and the prophecy included spiritual gifts, would it not be reasonable to conclude that Peter's promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit to believers would be what the prophecy promised? Joel's prophecy was the basis of Peter's discussion of the Holy Spirit. Now imagine for just a moment being one of the 3,000. And immediately after having been baptized, you ask the question, where is the gift of the Holy Spirit? What is Peter's best answer? What is Peter's best answer to that imaginary question? For him to say, oh, you've already been given the ordinary measure of the Holy Spirit. You just don't feel it. You just don't know it. You just have to believe it. You just don't realize it. Does that seem to you to be a logical answer to that question? Where's the gift of the Holy Spirit? Or would the best response of Peter be to lay hands on this person and give him the exact thing Joel prophesied like he did in Samaria in Acts 8 and he did upon the Corinthians in the book of Acts chapter 19? We're going to talk about more about that later. Then in Acts 2:39, Peter said that the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. The problem, I think the number one problem that is related to this position that I'm espousing to you this morning is the fact that this seems to be a universal promise, and I've got to deal with that. It seems to be a universal problem. Now, among those who believe as I do, that is that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the promise of the miraculous through the laying on of the apostles' hands, there's two opposing, diametrically opposing positions. One is worded by Guy in Woods when he says the promise here has no reference to the Holy Spirit. It is designated God's plan to give salvation to Jew and Gentile through Christ. The promise was God's promise to Abraham. Now Johnny Stringer says, to what promise, which included so many people as recipients of the gift of the Holy Spirit, did Peter refer? It seemed reasonable that he had reference to the promise in Joel's prophecy. Those are two completely different positions. Now, while Wood's view seems to be the most popular among those who believe as I do, I believe Stringer's view really to be more in harmony with what the Bible actually teaches. I see Acts 2, verses 17 and 18. Better word it this way. I see Acts 2:39 as a summary statement of Acts 2 and verse 17. The promise is to you, that is to obedient, those obedient believers on Pentecost. It's to your children, your sons and daughters, the Jews. The all that are afar off, all mankind, all nations, including Samaritans and Gentiles. As many as the Lord our God will call to Himself, whether it be young or old or bond slave, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. I believe that describes the general nature of the promise that Peter is issuing here on this occasion. And so this is where, just because of time constraints, that I'm going to stop my lesson. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to show you where this position harmonizes perfectly with some other key passages. You'll see that this is illustrated in the chart that you have in the bulletin today, but I'm going to talk about that further and then talk about still some other passages that will show you that what I'm saying is indeed the case. I told a couple of people a little bit ago that today in this lesson I was plowing mine deep first. This is not the kind of thing that I typically preach. This is, I think, pretty deep stuff. And so, I think it'll challenge you. I hope that it challenges you to study it further. I'm going to tell you that I've changed my position over this in the past. And I think I believe the truth now, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if I realized that I'd made a mistake somewhere and I need to go back and do my rethinking. So I am not at all dogmatic about what I am teaching here, though I believe it to be truth. Make no mistake about that. I believe it to be the truth. But I'm certainly open to listening to other thoughts that people have with regard to this. And if you have a question about it, don't hesitate to ask that question. I would ask that you reserve your questions until after tonight, when you get the rest of the story, because some of the questions that you have may actually be answered, at least from my perspective, in what I'm going to present for you tonight as well. Thank you so much for listening to this lesson. You know, it's in the course of this lesson that we have actually answered the question, what must I do to be saved? And there may be someone here that has that question on your mind. What do you need to do to be saved? Do you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you need to repent of your sins? Well, if you understand that you've sinned, if you know what it is to believe in Jesus Christ, if you know what it is to repent of the sins that you've committed, then you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Over the past week, we've seen four precious souls obey the gospel of Christ. And wouldn't it be wonderful if there were others here this morning that would see their need to do the same? We've seen one precious soul respond to ask for the prayers of the church. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there are others here who need the prayers of the church for you to humble yourself and come to the front and let us pray with you and for you that God will forgive you of your sins. And based on your repentance, we know that He will because He promised that He would. Do you need to obey the gospel this morning? Won't you do so while together we stand and while we sing?